Read again the text for the sermon this evening, which is the last part of verse 9 and then verse 10. And how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we learn about the mission work of the Apostle Paul, and thus we learn about the carrying out of mission work, as we too have that calling. We learn about this not only from the book of Acts, but obviously we learn also from the different letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, that we see how he communicated and what matters he brought up and discussed, how he did it, how he brought up what he did, the way he went about it, the problems that he faced, and how he addressed them. There is certainly instruction in the epistles of Paul concerning the work of missions. Now, obviously, there's instruction in all of the scriptures. It's not just the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul. It's the other books in the New Testament and also the Old Testament. That undoubtedly all of the scriptures is where we look to find instruction. But we take note tonight how this book, in connection with the history that we read in Acts chapter 17, gives us instruction about the work in a specific location in Thessalonica. What took place when Paul was there? We know some of what took place from the book of Acts. We know other things from the epistles. There's a number of times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians where he makes a reference to things that he taught them when he was there, so that we find out there are subjects that come up in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. And in some of those places, he also says, we taught you this when we were there. So there were some subjects he addressed when he was there, then he addressed it again, and then he addressed it in 1 Thessalonians, and then he addressed it in 2 Thessalonians. So as we look at the whole picture, it is helpful for us to see and learn instructions on how, on the work of missions to which the Lord our God has called us. Second point with regard to this, this chapter is that this is kind of a lengthy thanksgiving section in the beginning of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul, in his letters, he would begin often by giving thanks to God for the saints. And then he'd make reference to a number of things. And in that section, you often have references to things that he is going to talk about in more detail later. And it's interesting to take note of that, that at the beginning of an epistle, he'll bring up a number of subjects relatively briefly that are going to be brought up in more detail later. For example, in the text we look at, he speaks about Christ's return, waiting for Christ to come from heaven. He's going to talk about that in more detail in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. That he talks in this chapter about the persecution that they were experiencing. They received the word of God in much affliction. He's going to speak in more detail about that later on in the epistle. So it's good to take note as we go, as you look in the beginning of, now tonight we're looking at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, but it's good when looking at the epistles of Paul and reading the beginning to take note of things that are said and see if they're related to things he's going to bring up later. Also, in addition to that, is the fact that it brings out how good it is to make a reference to thanking God for other saints. You know, we read this, we read these epistles, and we're familiar with that. Paul would say, I thank God for you all. And then it's good to apply that to ourselves. How often do I say that? How often do I say to a congregation, I thank God for you? Or how often do I say that to my spouse? How often do I say that to my children, to other brothers and sisters in the congregation? It's good to make these applications to ourselves. That's quite encouraging to hear somebody say, I thank God for you. And Paul did that. And he was genuine when he did it. And he did it frequently. We, you know, it's from Paul, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. But now specifically with the text we look at tonight, it speaks of the fact that there were those who turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That in Paul's mission work, we saw that for three Sabbath days, he was at the synagogue. But he may have been staying there longer than just those three Sabbath days. The three Sabbath days are a reference to how long he was working in the synagogue while he was there. But during his time, there were those that turned to God from idols. That there were among the saints there, there were a number that had turned from the worship of these pagan gods, and they turned to worshiping the true and the living God. And we're to stand amazed at the power of God, that there are those that turn. I mean, how astounded we see in our own mission work today when you see somebody that turns from some of these pagan religions and turns from them to worship the true God. That they hear the gospel of Christ, they hear the call to turn from sin, and they hear about forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And they do. Many didn't. And Paul was, we read about the persecution. There were many that were opposed to what Paul was preaching, but there were those who did turn. We see the power of God in the turning of these saints. And this is brought out to the praise of God, that God is the one who is praised for the conversion of these saints in Thessalonica. It is his work. We look at this text then from the first point about the genuine turning and how important it is that we also be genuinely turning from sin, because turning from sin is an ongoing. There may be a time in some person's life where they had a turn from like the worship of idols to the living God, and they may recall that time in their life when something like that happened. But there are others that have been raised being taught the truth their whole life. And yet our whole life is a constant turning away from sin to God, looking for forgiveness and deliverance. So we look at it, first of all, from the viewpoint of the genuine turning. Secondly, we look at it from the viewpoint that it speaks of those that turn, those who genuinely turn, are waiting. They're waiting for God's Son to come from heaven. That indicates they believe he's going to. They really were confident that what Paul had preached to them was really going to happen. So that they were waiting for God's Son to come from heaven. Now we know that this is what God teaches us. How amazing it's going to be that he comes with the clouds, that he comes from heaven. And somebody say, you really believe that? You really believe that Jesus is going to return like that? And we'd say, yes, we know that. And they say, how is that possible? Well, it is going to happen. We know it because God tells us. And those who believe that are hoping, they're waiting, they're longing, waiting patiently, even in the midst of persecution. And the saints in Thessalonica were being persecuted, and they were patiently waiting. And then lastly, we look at it from the viewpoint of service, that waiting doesn't mean we're waiting in the sense of waiting and doing nothing, like we're just sitting and doing nothing, waiting. But those that are waiting for the Son are also actively serving. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We look at it from that point of view in the third place. Waiting for God's Son from heaven. The genuine turning, the patient waiting, and the joyful service. The fact that they turned to the true and living God indicates that they heard preaching about God. We often use that phrase. We often talk about God-centered preaching. From the viewpoint that when we're preaching the Word of God, we are to be preaching about God, about who the true God is. We're to proclaim the truth concerning God and concerning God's works. Many deny what Scripture says about God and what Scripture says about God's works. We're supposed to proclaim the true God. Now, the word true there has the idea of the real God over against what the fictitious gods that are not real. Many people describe that the God, as they describe God, is not the God that is referred to in Scripture. That they may say they believe in a God, but if they describe the God that they believe in, it's not what we read of what God says about Himself in Holy Scripture. The true God, the real God. They turn from idols to the true God. And then that true God is also called the living God. He has fellowship within Himself. When we talk about life communion, like we say everlasting life is to know God and Jesus Christ. You get that from John 17. Verse 3 speaks of that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. To know God is to have life, everlasting life. Well, God has fellowship within Himself. The three persons, three distinct persons, one divine being. God has fellowship within Himself, and He brings us into fellowship with Him. And that is amazing, that we hear God speak. And that when we talk to God, we know He hears us. We have fellowship, covenant communion with the living God. He is the one that gives us life. The living God is the one who gives us life. They heard preaching about God, the true and living God. They heard preaching about God's Son. And as was brought out this morning, that brings out how you'd have to explain the truth of the Trinity. You start talking about God, and then you start talking about Christ. And you say, now Christ is God. So the Son is God as the Father is God. So there's more than one God. No, there's only one. And you'd have to explain that. And in the creeds that were written in the first few centuries after Christ's resurrection, there was much focus on the Trinity. As the gospel went forth and they were talking about that the Messiah had come and what He had done, the subject of the Trinity was going to be central to explain, as well as the subject of the person and natures of Christ. Two natures, one person. And we see how in Acts 17, it speaks of a summary of what He showed them from Scripture about Christ. It says He was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. that was central in his, as he worked with and taught people in the synagogue, central was bringing out to them that the Messiah would need to suffer. We, for him to save us, he would suffer to save us on account of our sins, not his own, on account of our sins, and that God would raise him again from the dead. So that they were teaching not only that the Messiah had come, but that he had been crucified and raised from the dead, and that was God's plan. That was another central point. They brought out clearly that it was not that God sent the Messiah and then people crucified him and like spoiled God's plan. But that was what God had determined would happen. And that Christ would rise from the dead, he would ascend into heaven and pour out his Spirit as we had this morning. So they would explain the truth concerning Christ. And how does that relate to us? The resurrection of Christ, how do we benefit from that? So he was raised. What does that mean to you and me? That's a question in our Heidelberg Catechism. So Christ ascended. So what does that mean for you and me? The fact that he's in heaven, what does that mean for us? Those basic questions are answered very well in our Heidelberg Catechism and summarize well fundamental doctrines that we need to understand. And that we're so thankful that our children are taught. Not only are they taught in the sense that they come to hear the preaching of the word and hear from Sabbath to Sabbath, but also when we give instruction in catechism, where there can be more at an easier level, and there can be some back and forth communication. The importance of them understanding these fundamental truths. And they talked about his return. That's also in the Apostles' Creed. Obviously, he talked to them about that because they were waiting for the Son to come from heaven. So he obviously taught them about Christ's return, the coming judge who is going to return. And he certainly talked about the central truth concerning forgiveness, that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, just as we had taught that we had in the text we considered this morning. And certainly when we preach the fundamental truths of the Word of God, we bring out the fact that God saves every person he intends to save, or that salvation is all of grace. What we know is very often denied. Many people say salvation is conditional. God desires to save everyone, and yet only some are saved. And over against that, we explain that God accomplishes his purpose. He saves everyone he intends to save. And our salvation is not at all based on any activity we perform. And in that connection, we bring up the doctrine of election. And in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, we see in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And then he doesn't explain it anymore. When he says in this first letter that he knows, they know, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you, and so on. Well, what did that mean? What does he mean that we're chosen of God? Undoubtedly, he had instructed them about the doctrine of election. And if you're going to instruct about the doctrine of election, you're certainly going to instruct about the fact that it's unconditional. And if the election's unconditional, that means the covenant's unconditional. That means salvation is unconditional. It doesn't make any sense to say that election is unconditional and salvation is conditional. Setting forth the truth concerning salvation by grace alone. That God works in his people by his Spirit. We talked about God, we talked about the Messiah, we talk now about the Spirit. that the Spirit of Christ works in the people of God, works in them faith. In our creeds, when we talk about what faith is, we say, whence doth faith proceed? How is it that some people have faith? And the answer, the Holy Spirit. Christ purchased the gift of faith for some people, and the Spirit of Christ works it in them. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. And the saints understood that. In Acts chapter 11, it brings out that they understood repentance was a gift. When they hear about the Gentiles that are converted, we hear of saints praising God, that God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They know that. They know that God is the one that granted repentance to these Gentiles. Repentance is a gift that the Spirit works in His elect people, that they with sorrow turn from sin, that they believe in Jesus Christ, that they, as Paul said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Astounding that somebody that was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ would then say, Lord, what would thou have me to do? The Spirit worked in Paul. So these fundamental truths are explained along with the command. The promise of God is preached along with the command to repent and believe. So that when we preach, we're to preach the promise. The second head of the canons, Article 5, says what we preach is the promise, and we preach the command to repent and believe. So we are to continue to remember to preach that unconditional promise and also that command, calling the people. Repent. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from idolatry. Turn from these vanities. In Acts chapter 14, we read of Paul speaking and saying, turn from these vanities unto the living God to some idolaters. You're to turn from these. And to come right out and say that, turn. You should turn from these vanities to the true God. And certainly there is to be exhortations for us to continue to turn from idolatry and from all sin. Well, what is idolatry? Someone might say, well, I don't worship idols. I only worship the true God. I've always worshiped the true God. But as our Heidelberg Catechism explains, idolatry is to contrive or have any other object in which we place our trust other than God. Placing our trust in some object other than God. Scripture says covetousness is idolatry. And if one asks you that question, you know, as far as the battle with our own sin, the battle against the sin of covetousness, we recognize we battle that sin within ourselves. Covetousness is idolatry. The fact that he spoke against these idols brings out that not only do we speak against pagan idols, but we are to speak against false teachings. And we are to call people to turn from sinful practices. And we're to continue to hear that and receive that, and we're to continue to say that, and we are ourselves constantly to be turning ourselves. For you and I know that we're sinners. Our whole life is to be one of turning from our own sin. You know, like when we have the Lord's Supper, when we read the Lord's Supper form and we talk about turning unfeignedly, that we've laid aside unfeignedly, that we've turned away from sin and we've laid aside unfeignedly or genuinely all any hatred and envy? We see hatred, sinful anger, envy. There's times we say words we ought not, backbiting, slander. We're supposed to be promoting one another's honor. We struggle with all sorts of sins. Sexual thoughts that we ought not to have. God says you're not even to have the thought. That we're to honor those that are in authority over us. And sometimes there's a blatant dishonoring of people in positions of authority. Especially today. Just blatantly. And sometimes in a rather public way, speaking against those in positions of authority. Well, we're supposed to honor them. It pleases God to govern us by their means. To show all honor, love, and fidelity to our father and mother and all in positions of authority over us. Well, we say that in the Heidelberg Catechism, then we're always to be turning from that sin genuinely in our own life. There are those that have walked in grievous sins and have been gathering together for worship month after month, sometimes for years, while walking in grievous sins and not turning. And then sometimes it's become manifest and people have heard about it and thought that person was sitting there hearing the preaching of the word for years. And this was going on. They were not truly turning from it. Yet every one of us has to apply it to ourselves, because it is the case for each one of us that our whole life is to be a constant turning, going to God for forgiveness, asking for the strength to fight the battle. To turn from sin and to wait for God's Son from heaven. Those who genuinely turn are waiting for God's Son. They're looking forward to His coming back. Somebody that's walking in sin, walking impenitently in sin, that's not the case. But somebody who is genuinely turning from sin and is fighting against sin and is the battle that goes on day after day after day, they're longing for Him to return. They're looking forward to Him returning. And the persecution that they experience from those that are from outside and sometimes from those within, the struggles of this life, the persecution that we experience, we look forward to His coming back. Waiting for God's Son, whom He raised from the dead. Notice it specifically mentions that. Why does it say that? To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Now, this is an example of how this subject He's going to bring up later. He's going to talk about how when Christ comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and will meet them in the air. So He's going to talk about the bodily resurrection that's going to happen when Christ returns. Well, how's that related to the fact that Christ was raised? It doesn't say, and to wait for His Son from heaven who will raise us from the dead. It says He'll wait for His Son whom God raised from the dead. So how is Christ's resurrection related to ours? Well, the scriptures explain that. Christ is our head. And if our head has been raised, it's certain we will be. When we think of, you know and you believe that Christ was raised from the dead. And the scriptures say, if Christ is your head, and He is, and you're a member of His body, and your head was raised, it's certain that you, the members of His body, will be raised from the dead. And what a comfort that is. Christ is coming. Wrath is coming. This passage says, it speaks about the coming of Christ, and it speaks of the coming of wrath. Christ delivered us from the wrath to come. So you have Christ coming and wrath coming. That's true also even now. And there will be it'll be intensifying. But then it will come in all of its fullness when Christ comes back. And there's a connection between the coming of Christ and the coming of wrath. The wrath is referred to in Scripture as the wrath of the Lamb. That phrase connects the idea of the coming of Christ with the coming of wrath. Scripture speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Christ coming as judge. You're familiar with in the book of Revelation when it speaks about how there will be those that will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. When Christ comes, there are those that are longing for him to come back. And there are those that the thought when Christ comes back, they're going to want the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. That's what they cry out. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The scriptures speak about the coming of Christ and the coming of wrath. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, at the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he speaks about this again. He speaks about the coming of Christ. Speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And how we long for that. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It's said to be a comfort to God's people. And then in that same connection, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. He taught that in his mission work. It's the truth of the Word of God. He spoke about the coming wrath. And he spoke about Christ as delivering us, the one who has, we're waiting for the one which delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, when we examine ourselves, we're not only supposed to examine our own sins. And as was mentioned, we're so quick to look at other people's, what we think are their faults, rather than looking at our own. If we start looking at our own, we'll find ourselves very quickly looking at somebody else. And we know we're supposed to be considering our own sins. Well, that form, the reference to self-examination, the way it's explained, says we're not only to consider our sins, but we're to consider the curse we deserve for them. So that we think about the fact that we deserve the curse. So that we think of the wrath to come and we think of that we deserve that. We meditate on that. That we may humble ourselves before God. We all have a tendency to be proud. We're to humble ourselves before our God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who died that we might have life. He delivered this Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, this was said to the saints in Thessalonica who were persecuted. And this word that was being brought to them was to be a comfort to them. That there were those, you know, it said that you received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And there's more reference to the suffering later on in the epistle of what they experienced. And of course, we read it in the history. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We will have those who speak evil against us falsely. Have you had that? You had other people speak evil against you falsely for Christ's sake? And then there's a tendency to want to get back and to return evil for evil. You know, we're not to do that. There will be persecution. Sometimes it's physical. Many times it can be of the sort that people speak evil of against us falsely, falsely accuse us, or shun us. We're to be faithful. We're not to return evil for evil, overcome evil with good. We're to wait patiently for our God, for our Lord, Jesus Christ, to come from heaven. And this truth is comforting to us in the trials that we face, that we're waiting for our God's Son to come from heaven, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And when we are waiting, when we're hoping, as you well know, the idea of hoping for Christ to come back, that isn't the hoping of doubting. We use the word hope that way. That's one use of the term. When we say, I hope so, meaning there's some kind of doubt. But we understand that when we talk about hoping for things God has promised, that is not, there's no element of doubt there. It carries with it the idea that we're certain it's going to happen, and we're longing for him to come back. Like somebody who loves somebody who's been gone for a long time and you're just so much looking forward to them coming back. A husband or a wife whose husband or wife is gone for a time and they're missing them and they're so much looking forward to the day, counting the days when they're going to come back. Or parents when they have a son perhaps that had to go off to war in the past, and looking forward to, longing for the day that he would be back, their son would be back. Well, of course, in our case, we never know for sure whether the loved one is going to come back. But with Christ, we do know. And even with loved ones, we know that they may go to glory at any moment, but we will be together forever. We do know that. And we have the comfort of knowing that. But we bring this out here from the idea of longing, looking forward to Christ's return. And it showed itself in that's what they talked about. From you sounded out the word of the God, of the Lord, and even in other regions. It says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your face to Godward is spread abroad. That when you're excited about, when you're hoping for something, you like to talk about it. Just like a child that's excited about something they've been told they're going to do, and they look for opportunities to say, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. They're looking forward to it, and they want to talk about it. We're looking forward to Christ's return. We like to talk about what God has promised us. And our hope is that others will ask us about the hope that is within us. They hear what we like to talk about. And they want to know about the hope that is within us. The certain hope of the return of Christ and the bodily resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth. And while we're waiting, we're not inactive. Lord willing, next week I plan to point out how that was a problem in Thessalonica with some, which indicates, too, that in mission work, there can be that problem in some, that there are some that aren't working. Paul says he mentioned it when he was there. He mentions it in 1 Thessalonians, and then he mentions it in 2 Thessalonians. Waiting doesn't mean we're inactive. There were those that weren't working at all. They were busybodies. Well, waiting for Christ to come back, those who are really waiting, those who have genuinely turned, who are really patiently waiting, whose mind is on the coming of Christ, whose thoughts are on things above, down here, they're joyfully serving God. That it says, ye turned to God from idols. Ye turned from idols to the true and living God to serve Him. To serve the living and true God. To serve Him. That somebody who's genuinely turned, they show that in their life that they serve, their mind is like Paul said, Lord, what would Thou have me to do? What would the Lord have me to do? That's the question that we're to always be asking ourselves. What would the Lord have me to do? That I'm to use my gifts for the advantage of the other members of the body. What should I do? And looking for opportunities to help. Serving the Lord in our homes. In our homes as we care for children. As husbands and wives love one another and assist one another. Doing so in the service of God. That they have a very, very close, intimate friend to care for and to encourage and to work together with and to teach the children according to the Word of God, to commune with the children, have fellowship together, to discipline in love, that in our homes we go about our tasks as those who are serving the Lord. Serving our God. In fact, that term that's translated serve, that term has the idea of being owned like a slave. Well, when we think of slavery, we often think of forced service. That you're forced to be a slave and to do what your master tells you to do. And sometimes masters have been cruel. But the idea of being a slave here, the idea is you're owned. Somebody who's a slave is owned. And the idea that we totally belong to Christ. And we say that's our comfort. Our comfort is that we belong to Christ, that we're not our own. So many people, they want to do their own thing. They're free to do whatever they want, to believe whatever they want, to do whatever they want. They just want to do their own thing. And we say, I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. And we're to be totally devoted to Him. The idea of one who is completely devoted to his or her master. Total submission to His will. That's the idea of serving. In the workplace, going about our work, whatever our work may be, if we're outside the home, if we're in the home faithfully doing it in the service of God, if we're going outside the home, then we're faithfully working in our workplace, honestly, in the service of God. if we're a student, that we're going about our tasks as a student, serving the Lord, using our gifts, striving to learn whatever the subjects may be that we are studying, working hard at it. In all areas, everything that we're doing, we're to do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, for we serve the Lord Christ. In fact, that Lord's Day 1, ends by talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. The question and answer on our only comfort does. The first question and answer ends by saying that the Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. He makes me sincerely willing. Not in the sense of that we're not willing. He makes me sincerely willing and ready so that I am willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Serving the Lord in our worship, that we worship in public and in private according to the Word of God. In the things we talk about. In the love that we show to one another. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week when it talks about how God calls us to love one another. We're to increase. We're to strive to increase in our loving one another. That's what God calls us to do, and we serve Him. Desiring to set forth a good example, too. Paul was imitating Christ. And we read that the Thessalonians became followers of them. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. So Paul and Silas imitating Christ, others were following them who were following Christ. And then how the Thessalonians were examples to others, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Our desire is that we would also be an example to others in our own home, in our own church, and elsewhere. That's our prayer. May the Lord grant us grace. May we be diligent in the work to which the Lord has called us, and may we commune together as those who are one body in Jesus Christ, together having the same Lord, the same hoping for the return of our Savior, thankful for what He has done, what Christ has done for us, what the Spirit has done in us. May we together praise and magnify His holy name. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we give Thee thanks, O Lord, for Thy grace, thankful for the mercy Thou dost show to us. And, O Lord, we're so thankful Thou dost turn us, that Thou hast turned us, and we look to the grace to continue to strengthen us in the battle, that we turn from sin unto Thee. We know that Thou art the true God, that Thou art the living God. We know, we believe, that Thy Son will return for us, the One which delivered us from the wrath to come. We long for His return. Strengthen us as we labor, that we may labor in Thy service to Thy honor. Grant that our conduct, grant that our words, grant that our very thoughts may be to Thy honor and glory. And forgive, O Lord, our sins, deliver us from evil, and bless Thy people in all the nations of the world, for Christ's sake. Amen.